Please remain standing. Let us turn to 1 Samuel 21 for the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 21. So people of God, here is the Word of your God. 1 Samuel 21, starting in verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young man to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we pray that we would be fed from this portion of your word, that the bread of heaven would be given to us as we consider it for us in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. You may be seated. The word desperation describes David well in this chapter. He now knows that Saul is going to kill him at the first possible opportunity. It's become clear in chapter 20 that Saul is not going to make any pretense of liking him anymore, that he's going to try to find an opportunity to kill David. Saul knows that David is a threat to his kingdom, and Saul has rebelled against the Lord, and he's taking matters into his own hands. David doesn't think that Jonathan or Samuel can help him anymore. For reasons that are not described up to this point in the book of 1 Samuel, David concluded that his situation is beyond what Jonathan could do for him and what Samuel could do for him. And in his desperation and in his desire to run away from his problem, we see David making a series of questionable decisions in chapter 21, 22, and even later on in chapter 27. Verse 10 of chapter 21 marks the life of David in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. In verse 10, the first half says, Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul. That's how it's going to be all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 1. David is going to live the next few years, some people think up to two decades, running away from the Lord, from Saul in his life. And we see here in chapter 21 the beginning of David's flight from Saul. The indication we get from the narrative as we read 21, 22, 23 is that David is moving quickly from place to place as he tries to distance himself from Saul. The first thing he does is that he moves from Gibeah of Saul, where the royal court resided, to this city of Nob. Look at verse 42 of chapter 20. It says, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the manner in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. So you remember the interchange between David and Jonathan in chapter 20? They promised that they would be faithful to each other and to each other's family, but now it's time for David to run away. And David then flees about a mile and a half southeast to Nob. It's an inconsequential town. There's nothing so important about Nob, except for after Shiloh was overrun by the Philistines earlier on in the book of 1 Samuel as a judgment upon Eli and his family, the tabernacle went from Shiloh to this city of Nob. So now Gibeah is the royal city, but Nob is the city where God resides in the tabernacle. Now, we also know that up to this point, the ark is not in the tabernacle anymore. It's still in Kirjath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab, as we read it back in chapter 7. And the ark is going to remain there all the way into David's, till after the ascension of David to the throne, till after at least the seventh year of all the reign of David, the ark remains detached from the tabernacle. So you can see that there's religious chaos in Israel. You have the tabernacle, which is supposed to signify the presence of the Lord in one place, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is supposed to also represent the presence of the Lord in a different place. And so things are not so well in Israel. But David runs to Nob, where the sanctuary of the Lord is. After he's done with his business in Nob, he continues to flee from Saul, and he goes to Gath. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 21. "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now think for a moment and think about what you know about Gath. You don't have to say it aloud, but in your mind, who was the best known citizen of Gath? It's Goliath, isn't it? Gath is one of the five Philistine strong cities. So when you think of Philistia in the Bible, when that's mentioned there, they're mentioning these five cities, with Gath being one of those important five cities. It was the hometown of Goliath. And for a reason that is not easily discerned, at least I haven't been able to discern, maybe something for you to meditate upon when you go home, for a reason that I couldn't figure out, David thought he and his men would be safer in the Philistine territory than in Israel. So when David's thinking, where do I run away? Where do I go so I'll be safe from Saul? He has this bright idea. I'm going to go to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, the guy that I just killed in battle. And on top of that, I'm going to take his sword with me, which seems to have been a very peculiar sword, easily recognizable as Goliath's sword. So you can see that in his desperation, David is making a series of decisions that are not that wise. The decision to go to Gath will prove to be a bad decision. The servants of the ruler of Gath, Achish, is not a proper noun. It's not like Bob or Bill. Achish is a title of the king of Gath. So the servants of the ruler, the servants of Achish, quickly recognized who David was, he said, this is the guy that in Israel, they say, is better than the king. They say that Saul killed the thousands, but David killed the 10,000s. And they recognized David and they laid their hands on David, as we see in verse 14, when Achish says, why are you bringing this man to me? Implies that David had been arrested or at least apprehended by the leaders in Gath and brought to the king. And he, in order to be let go, had to pretend that he was crazy. And his version of craziness was letting saliva all over his beard and start graffitiing the walls. That scratching the walls there in the passage means actually writing stuff on the walls of whatever place he was, but perhaps by the gate of the city where usually the elders met. So he's pretending to be crazy. That was the only way that he figured the king would let him go, and it worked. The king thought, do I need one more crazy person in my kingdom? No, just let this guy go. He's not a threat to us. Let him go. And he was gone from there. And this episode in David's life later on gives occasion to the writing of two very famous psalms. David found inspiration for Psalm 34, which is the psalm that says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In this event, and also Psalm 56 is written as a response to what happened in Gath at this time. So you think that David would learn, okay, you know what? Going to the Philistines doesn't work. Going to the Philistines is a bad decision. But he doesn't learn from that, because later on in chapter 27, David decides to go back to the Philistines. And for no reason, at least not apparent reason, in the book of 1 Samuel, he goes back and lives among the Philistines again. We tend to think of the heroes of the Bible as these perfect people. We should praise the Lord that the Bible makes very clear that the people that God uses are just like us. They made mistakes just like we make, and yet God uses them the same way that he can use us. And another way to think of this is this. You might think, you know what, I have really messed up in life. I have all these skeletons on my closet. I've repented, I've asked the Lord to forgive, but these things keep on haunting me. There's no way that God ever is going to be able to use me or be willing to use me. And yet here we have David, the man after God's own heart, the guy that in all of the Old Testament becomes the figure of Christ. He's the one that Christ came to be like. And yet, he's a messed up guy. He's done things that were not consistent with what God said. And yet God uses them the same way that he can use you. Even in your messed up state, God can use you for his glory, for the good of his people, and for the expansion of the kingdom as well. Next, we see David fleeing to a cave in the desert. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So there he went again. Caves became some of David's favorite places between now and the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Somehow he had a penchant for caves. He liked caves. And these were massive caves because they could fit up to 600 men inside of them. So we're not talking the little hole in the wall. We're talking about a massive cave system in the Judean desert there. The closest you can see that today in Washington would be to go to Ape Caves, where, except for these caves, probably had a little more light than the Ape Caves, but if you go into Ape Caves, you can fit easily 600 people in there. They're almost mile-long caves caused by lava flow from Mount St. Helens. Then after he spent some time in the caves of Adullam, he goes to Moab, where he thought his family would be safe. We see that in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And then after that, he returns to the Judean desert, where he stays in the desert for the remaining of the next few years, till he again decides to live in Philistia among the Philistines. Now, ask yourself for a moment here, just some Bible trivia, but not really. It's just maybe to help us connect the different books of the Bible. Why would David go to Moab? What reasons would he have to think that his family would be safer, that would be safe in Moab? Does David have any connection with Moab? Yes, remember, who was his great-grandmother? Eva, do you know who? Oh, she was so excited, I thought she might know. But who was David's great-grandmother? Ruth. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. Maybe people still knew the stories of Ruth, and there was some sympathy to David. And also it would make political sense, wouldn't it? If the king of Moab knew that he was helping the next king of Israel, there's some political benefit for him as well, and that's likely why then David went to Moab. And for the next few years after that, David was a wanderer, mostly in the wilderness of Judah. So this is David's life, a life of fleeing. At least for the next few years, he's going to be fleeing from Saul. But let's dial back again, and now we saw the big picture of his movement around. Let's dial back to what's going on here in chapter 21, and look at David's visit to Nob in verses 1 through 9. And the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this: why did David go to the tabernacle? There are two explicit reasons given to us in this chapter. And what are they? They're found in verses 3 and verse 8. What are the two explicit reasons that David came to the tabernacle in Nob? Food, that provision, and weapons. Right? The two. But are those things particular to the tabernacle? Now, he could have gone anywhere to any, how the expression go that involves the word Harry in it? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry in Nob could have helped him with food or weapons. Why the tabernacle? Well, it says in chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, that David went to Nob not only for bread and for a sword, but also to seek direction from the Lord. And the indication we get is that he did not get that direction. That something happened that the priest refused to consult the Lord, the ephod, with the Urim and the Thummim on behalf of David at this time. As a matter of fact, the priest says that much in chapter 22 when Saul is confronting Ahimelech. He says, I didn't consult. He wanted me to ask from the Lord, but I didn't. And David then was led to make these awful decisions after that. Notice in verse 1 that Ahimelech, the leading priest, perhaps the high priest of the time, was suspicious of David's presence in Nob. In verse 1 he says, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Ahimelech looks at David and says, why are you here? What's going on? Why do you need to be here talking to me? Why was Ahimelech afraid of David? Was he aware of the rift between Saul and David? It's unlike that he's aware because it seems to have just happened last night, what we read in chapter 20. Or was David such an infrequent presence at Nob that his being there made Ahimelech think that there was something fishy going on? I tend to lean that way, that David was so unfrequently present in the tabernacle, in the place of worship, that Ahimelech was surprised that he was there and thought there was something a little fishy there. And as we read the story in chapter 21, it doesn't seem like David gave a lot of forethought to the story he was going to tell Ahimelech. Look at verses 2 and 3. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young man to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And then in verse 8 he says, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste. So he says, I've been sent in a special op by the king. It's a black op. It's not, no, not in the books. So I'm sent in the military special op without provisions or weapon. Almost sounds like when you're talking to your kids, they've done something wrong, and they come up with a story without necessarily thinking a lot about what they're going to say to you. That's how David sounds to me as I read this passage here. I'm in a secret mission for the king, so secret that I couldn't even get food or weapon before I left. This story is suspicious at best, but it's more on the not believable at all side of stories that he comes and tells the king. But you say, Pastor, why are you even spending some time talking about this? It's just a little lie, isn't it? It's not going to hurt anybody. David just didn't want to go through the whole process of telling the story. Little tiny lie. Well, David's visit to Nob will prove to be deadly to the priests that were there. In verse 7, we have a little glimpse of what happens in chapter 22, where there it says that Doeg saw that David was there, one of the chief shepherd of Saul's flock. David's little lie led directly to the death of 85 priests. We can read of that in chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. But because Ahimelech helped him with the bread, 85 priests died. The only one who survived the slaughter was Abiathar, who then became the acting high priest under David. We think that our deliberate sins won't hurt anybody. We think that we can go on sinning, and that's not going to have an effect on anybody, but that is a lie from the pit of hell. Every sin hurts. Sometimes we think, I'll just look at a little bit of pornography. It won't hurt anybody. It's just me and my computer. It's not going to do anything. Or I'll just get high this one time. That's not going to, I'm just going to go myself. I'll lock myself somewhere. It's not going to affect anybody. Or I'll just cheat on my business, on my whatever, this one time. Nobody will know. It's just I'm just moving the decimal point one or two places. It's not going to affect anybody. Or I'm just going to be selfish this one time. I'm unselfish all the time. I have the right to be selfish this one time. And we try to justify that somehow our sin is not going to affect anybody. The reality is this, people of God, that the wages of sin is death. Regardless of how big we think the sin is or how small. And sin always hurts somebody. Nobody goes unhurt by sin. Don't buy the lie that says that it's okay to sin. Don't buy the lie that says that you have the right to sin every once in a while. We don't. And people get hurt when we sin. God loses up on being glorified. And there's nothing good that comes from that. So keep that in mind, people of God. There's no such thing as a little lie. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt other people. We're just thankful that by the grace of God, He overrules our sin. And sometimes, not all the time, sometimes what we meant for evil, God uses for good, for the saving of many people, as he did with Joseph's brother in the book of Genesis. Now, we find this request here in chapter 21. David requests a weapon in verse 8, and he takes the sword of Goliath. No big deal there. He's the one that had captured the sword. It's likely that he was the one that donated the sword to the tabernacle anyway. He's a bit of an Indian giver. He wants the gift back. Sometimes little kids will give me little gifts, you know, like a hair piece or whatever, and then next week they come and ask, can I have it back? So it's kind of like what David is doing there. They gave the sword to the tabernacle, now he wants it back. No, that's not a big deal. But then he asks for bread in verses 4, 5, and 6. It says this, and the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young man are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessels this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Not a big deal, right? If this is all we had to go, we would read over these verses and think nothing of them. And yet, the New Testament gives great weight to these few verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. This seemingly insignificant passage is alluded to in the New Testament at least 3 times. All 3 synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, directly refer to this passage. And in all 3 of them, this passage is on the lips of Jesus Christ himself. So this is an example of what Paul told Timothy about the Word of God, that every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. If I were reading this and had to plan for what should be referred to in the New Testament, this passage would be right up there with the listing of the people in Numbers chapters 2 through 4. Not very significant. I would have picked the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph dominates the book of Genesis. From chapter 40 all the way to the book of Genesis, it's about Joseph. And it's so clear, at least we think, that Joseph is a type of Christ in Genesis. Do you know how many times the New Testament refers to the life of Joseph? 0. There's a passing mention in Hebrews 11, but it's just not very much there. And yet this passage, it makes a big deal of it. And that tells us that we can always read the Word of God expecting to be equipped for every good work. No part of it should be considered irrelevant. No part of it should be discarded unless the Bible itself tells us that we should not consider that part. And I tell you right now, there are very few of those. There are very few parts in the Bible where the Bible itself says, don't regard this. Don't pay attention to this. So here we have David asks for bread, and the priest says, we only have holy bread. What is this holy bread? Well, that's defined in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. You can go there and read that later. But there it says that as a memorial, as a way to remember that God provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness and that God always provide, which is that petition of the Lord's Prayer that says, give us this day our daily bread. There are supposed to be 12 loaves of bread. They're supposed to be placed in the sanctuary, in the holy place, every Sabbath day. And every Sabbath day, the previous 12 loaves, one for each tribe, were to be removed. And fresh, hot bread would be placed before the altar of sacrifice, which was in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the temple. So every Sabbath, the priest would come in and take them out. Now, Leviticus 25 also tells us that the only people allowed to eat the bread that was removed from the place where the showbread was displayed were the priests. Not even every priest, only Levites who were direct descendants from Aaron could eat of the bread. So the privilege of eating 7-day-old bread fell only upon the family of Aaron. That was the law. And it was given directly from God to the people of Israel. And I think you see the problem here, I hope. David is given by the priest bread to eat that should only be eaten by the priests. Do you see that? That's a problem according to what Leviticus 25 says. Now, if all we had were this passage, we would have to conclude that the priests made a mistake. Is that fair to say? That all we had was what we read here and we read in the Old Testament. We say, you know what? The priests messed up. That's okay. There are people like just like us. It just messed up. The pressure is too great. Here we have David come before them, the guy that killed Goliath. He comes and asks for food. This is the only bread they have. So they just caved in and broke the law of God and gave that to them. It seems like they even tried to make them feel a little better by coming up with this unbiblical requirement to not have had sex the night before. That's nowhere in the Bible, that requirement for eating of the bread. Now, the problem arises when Jesus says that Ahimelech, the priest, kept the law of God perfectly by giving David bread. How do we deal with that? Well, if you have a Bible, and if you're willing to, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. We see where Jesus deals with this. Matthew chapter 12 is one of three places in the New Testament that Jesus deals with this passage. And he says this, chapter 12, starting verse 1, reading through verse 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, now how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only to the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you have known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Just a quick note. Why is our passage part of the discussion on the Sabbath day? Do you notice how in 1 Samuel 21 said that they had just put hot bread in the tabernacle and removed the 12 loaves to give to David? It means that David came to the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. So that's why Jesus brings into a discussion of the Sabbath here in Matthew 12. But in his argument with the Pharisees, Jesus gives us ethics that go beyond the letter of the law. Jesus' argument is this: if it was appropriate for Ahimelech to set aside a legitimately God-given law in order to provide for David, how much more appropriate is it for these man-made Sabbath laws to be set aside for the Son of God? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. From the greater to the lesser, sorry. We have laws given by God, they're set aside. Here we have man-made law that you don't want to set aside. The point for us is this: one could follow all the ceremonial laws. One could follow everything that Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus says, and follow them to the T, all religious observances, and yet break the law of God. That's the point that Jesus is making for us here. Jesus is once again pointing to the heart. If you're very rigorous in all your religious observance, and yet you cannot show mercy to your neighbor, you don't really know what obedience is. If you just list all the things the Bible tells a Christian should do, and yet you're unable, and you try externally at least to keep them to a T, everything, but you're unable to show mercy to your neighbor, you don't know what obedience is. You're by observing the law, you're breaking the law. And if you use the law of God to justify why you're being unmerciful, why you're being unloving, then you don't know what obedience is either. Paul puts this same idea in terms of love. And the word mercy in the Old Testament is actually the word for steadfast love, as translated in some of our translations. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us the same idea. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal." If I speak in the most beautiful ways, If even I'm inspired by the angel of heaven to speak, if that is not demonstrated through mercy, through love, I'm nothing more than sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Clanging cymbal is those big gongs that you see in Asian movies sometimes where you go, boom. So without love, even the most beautiful words are just like bang, bang. Don't give your little kids a pot and a big spoon and have them bang. That's what a life without mercy sounds like. That's exactly what Paul is saying. That's what a life without love for others sounds like. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. You've memorized the entire Bible. You've memorized even the concordance of your Bible. That's how thorough you are in your memorization. And you've meditated, you made all the connections, and yet that doesn't lead you to love for others? And you actually use the Bible to hurt people instead? You don't know what obedience is, and you have nothing. Paul continues, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The most generous person, you're even willing to die for the sake of Christ. If that is not translating to mercy, to love for others, that profits nothing to us. In a very real way, David's coming to Nob and asking for bread in 1 Samuel 21 happened so that Jesus could use it in Matthew 12 to teach us about obedience from the heart. So in a very real way, 1 Samuel 21 happened so that you today, we today, could learn that God is after obedience that comes from the heart, not just a mere conformity to the outside of what the law of God says. So why do you do things you do as a Christian? Why do you do them? You don't have to thought, but think about it. Why do you do the things that you do in the name of Christ as a Christian? That's what it means doing things as a Christian, is doing things in the name of Christ. Why do you do them? Is your motivation love for God and love for your neighbor? Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Why are you here wasting a perfectly nice rainy day where you could be under the covers watching Netflix all day long, be in British show heaven, all the BBC different shows? Why are you here? If you put money in the offering today, why do you do that? Is heart obedience a reality to you? Or are you more about outward conformity to what God says? And yet, inside of you is a heart that's constantly being unmerciful to those around you, constantly judging them and putting them down. Jesus says, interestingly enough, quoting 1 Samuel 13 and Hosea, that God is after mercy, not sacrifice. That is, God is after mercy, not the outward conformity to the law of God. And if all that you can do is come up with a list of things that you must do, and then you start judging other people for not doing the things that are on your list, you have no idea what obedience is. You may not even have any idea what the gospel is. Because the gospel teaches that, yes, there is a list of things that we're to do, but we cannot keep any of them. And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ who kept every last single one of them so that we don't have to try. We just abandon ourselves to him by faith. And then he enables us then to keep his law from our hearts, with the desire of blessing those around us, not to judge them. The law of God will judge people. We don't have to add to it. We need to be merciful. And mercy will sometimes look like confrontation. Mercy will look like calling a brother to account for his neglectful life of sin. But our desire is restoration for that brother. Our desire is his blessing, not just to judge him and tear him down and destroy him. God calls us to obey from the heart because the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, has given us that new heart that's able to obey him from the heart. My desire for all of us is that we are people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that we would allow the Holy Spirit to live through us in our hearts, that we might do the things that God commands us to do, thankfully, not out of a judgmental spirit. People of God, God loves you. And that love must show itself through love for others that are close to you. And you might think, no, but Tito is on a broken record. Seems like that every sermon seems to be on loving others. Maybe I am. Maybe it's a new kick that I'm in. But I think that I'm there because the scriptures are there. And when Jesus himself says that everything can be summarized into loving God and loving neighbor, every passage falls under those categories, right? Those are two filing cabinets that we put every single passage in the Bible, love God and love neighbors. And when James says you cannot love God without love neighbor, it's actually just one filing cabinet, draw on the filing cabinet. You put every single passage in the Bible. And that's our goal, that we would love God, and that love for God would show itself in love for the neighbor and in voluntary obedience to all the great things that the Bible calls us to do. And you can only do that by the grace of God. But he has already given you that grace because he has already given you his Spirit that's alive and working in you to will and to do what is his good pleasure in your life. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are God who works in us and who speaks to us. We thank you that you have given us your law and that is clear and that we know what you expect of us. Enable us to obey you. By the grace, by your grace, enable us to obey you by the work of the Spirit in us. And we pray that our obedience would show itself also in mercy and love for others around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.